The scripture passage that we are into, as many of you are aware, we've been going through the book of Ephesians, and we have hit chapter 6 starting this week. Last week we did a big chunk from the end of chapter 5, and this week we're moving into chapter 6, the first four verses there. But I'm actually backing up the passage to start it by reading chapter 5, verse 21. And the reason that I want to start there is because that's like the subject heading for the next three sections that come after that. So it's really important to remember the context within which this chapter 6 piece reads, the kind of context of what it is that is overarching around it. And these are the words: be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. And I'm going to pause with that verse right there. And you've heard me speak of it, but I want to pause there because that really is the title of this whole section. It's the title of the part that we looked at last week. It's the title for this week, and it's the title for next week. It's the summary version or the thesis statement of everything that's going to come. Be subject to each other out of reverence for Christ. Last week, what does this look like? Between husbands and wives, between men and women. This week, what does it look like between children and parents? Next week, what does it look like between slaves and masters? And then seeing the larger context, if you go back, if you're looking along in your Bible and you go back just a couple of verses to verse 18 of chapter 5, and there's this phrase, be filled with the Spirit. And so Paul, at that point, he has said, don't be this, but be this. Don't be this, but be this. And he's explaining what it means to really be a follower of Jesus. And at this point, he says, don't fill yourselves up with wine. Don't get drunk. That's debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit. And then everything that follows from that point on, almost all the way through chapter 6, is what it means to be filled with the Spirit. One of the things that it means to be filled with the Spirit is to be subject with one another. How can you tell if somebody is filled with the Spirit of God? Because they are subject to each other out of reverence for Christ. Now, let's be honest here. Being subject to another human being, voluntarily submitting yourself to another human being, is hard to do. For most of us, I think that's pretty safe to say. It's hard to do. We don't want another human being to have control over us, to be able to say when we can stand and when we can sit and when we can go and when we can come. We understand that little children need to be subject to their parents. That's fairly easy. Little children don't know right from wrong. They don't know the things that will get them in danger. I remember when my niece was really little, going for a walk. We used to go for walks all the time. And you couldn't say the word no to her. If she even heard an N start to come out of your mouth, she would throw a tantrum. She would just bounce off the walls if she thought for a second you were going to say anything that sounded like no. Even if she wasn't asking for permission. She just hated the word no. She was very stubborn. One day we're out for a walk, and she got mad about something, because I think she was 3 or 4, and they get mad a lot at 3 or 4. And she got mad, and she stormed away with all her, like, 3-year-old indignation, and she stormed right out into the road. And a car was coming, and her sister and I, my sister and I, are yelling, "Natalia, no!" It doesn't work for a kid who tunes you out the minute she starts hearing a no. It's also not helpful that her name starts with an N, so she tunes you out the moment you start saying her name. Thankfully, the car saw her, slammed on its brakes. We went running out, grabbed her to yank her across the street, and she is so angry at us because we dared to get in the way of her independence. Because she was 3. She didn't know that she could have died. She didn't know that that car was a problem for her. When you are the center of the universe and everything does what you want, you don't have to be afraid of anything. It's important that 3-year-olds have people setting limits, setting boundaries, telling them no sometimes and saying yes at other times. But let's be honest. When we grow up, when we become adults, we sometimes tend to have the same reaction to people daring to tell us how we can behave as Natalia did when she was 3. We don't want other people to tell us. And so when we read these words, be subject to one another, some of us, our backs can get up. And last week talked about that with regards to husbands and wives. Wives, be subject to your husbands. And I'm not going to go back into all of that, but we had some fun with the challenges that that raises for some of us, not all of us. But the key here, there's a couple keys. Be subject to one another. Paul doesn't write, hey, you be subject to you. It's always within the context. This is the title statement of this whole section, to one another. There's a mutuality about it. It means that I submit myself to you, but you also submit yourself to me. And together, with that mutual submission, we move forward. Together with that mutual submission, we look more and more like the Jesus who we are supposed to be shaped into. And if you're questioning that, the clarifier at the end of that, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that is so important, and so important that we don't leave that off when we get on our high horse and start telling people, didn't you know you're supposed to be subject to each other? It's out of reverence for Christ. It is not, hey, be subject to one another out of fear of the other. Be subject to each other out of respect for society and what society says it's supposed to be like. It's not be subject to one another because that's the natural order of things. It's very specific. Paul is very specific. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. This mutual submission is an act of worship. It's an act of worship to the Jesus who has made us one new humanity. If you go back again and read chapters 1-3 of Ephesians, Christ is our peace. He made us one new humanity. He broke down the dividing walls, the hostilities that separate us. That's in 2:14, if you want to look that one up. This is what Christ is doing. This is what the church is supposed to be, a place where there are no more dividing walls, there are no more hostilities, that there's nothing that separates us because we have gone from being just a collection of individuals to being this new thing, this one new humanity, this unified whole thing called the church. That can't happen unless we mutually submit, unless we submit to one another. That can't happen unless I say what I want is not the most important thing. It can't happen if you don't say what I want is not the most important thing. If together, each other are more important than just ourselves, that's the beginning. That's the launching of this new humanity. That paints this picture of something extraordinary, something that is what the kingdom of God is supposed to be. There's another letter that Paul writes to the Galatians, and he's talking about God's kingdom, and he's talking about the church as the tangible presence of God's kingdom here in the world. And he says, in God's kingdom, in the church, there is no longer Jew or Greek, meaning there's those cultural divides. They don't separate us anymore. There's no longer male and female, by which he means all the things that we think should divide us and separate us between men and women, those don't exist anymore. He says there's no longer slave or free. All of these hierarchies, all of these things that should separate us, that our world tells us that should separate us, in God's kingdom, they don't anymore. Why? Because in Christ, who is our peace, who has created us to be a new humanity, the dividing walls have been broken down. And so when he writes, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ, that's in the larger context of him saying, this is what it takes to be this new humanity. You have to be committed to this mutual submission, to being subject to each other. Why? Out of reverence for Christ. Not because somewhere, someone along the line said, oh, you know what? You're a woman, so you have to submit yourself to the men in your world. Not because someone said to children, oh, you know what? It doesn't matter what your parents do to you. You always have to respect and honor them. It doesn't matter if you're... I don't think most of us here have experience of being slaves, although depending on your job, sometimes you might feel like that's what your life is. But the inequalities in our society, that's not why we are subject to each other. It's an act of worship. It's an act of surrender to Christ who wants to make us be that one new humanity. And that's only going to happen if we make room to be filled with the Holy Spirit who turns us into one new humanity. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ, who's made us one, who's broken down the dividing walls, who is our peace. That's where it all starts. And we can't read Paul's words about husband and wives or children and parents or about slaves and masters without first really getting that. This is the context. This is the title of it. Be subject to each other out of reverence for Christ, who has made us one, has broken down the dividing walls, who is our peace. So then the question comes up, what does it mean to be subject to each other? What does it look like actually in practical terms to be subject to each other? Well, the best example we have of what Paul is talking about here is Jesus Christ. And last week we talked about how he kept equating what he was talking about to who Jesus was and how Jesus loves the church. Who is Jesus? How does Jesus show an example of this being subject to each other? There's no better descriptor of this than in Philippians 2. And this, I don't have these words up there, so you won't see them come up there. They were just read for us. If you want to flip in your Bible to it, Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. It's about half of a poem that we believe was used in as part of worship in the first century churches. And in these words, what Paul is saying is he's encouraging people to have the same mind as Christ had, to have the same attitude towards life, towards their interactions with each other as Jesus himself had. To be a follower of Jesus doesn't mean we just go, oh, that's where he is. One day we'll get there. To call Jesus the Lord of our lives doesn't mean that we just gather and we sing some songs and we go home. It means that we legitimately try and take every aspect of our life and put it under the rule and authority of who Jesus is. It means that we are opening ourselves up to allow the Spirit of God to change us, to transform us, to shape us so that we will be more and more like Jesus, that we will be filled more and more by the Spirit, thus making us more like Jesus. And what does that mean to be made more like Jesus? Philippians 2, 5 to 8. Though he was in the form of God, so we recognize that Jesus is a member of the Trinity. Jesus is we talk about our God being three persons, being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all being one and unified. That is who God is all three. And Jesus Christ, the Word, the Son of God, is part of that. Though he was in the form of God, though he was God himself, though he reigned alongside God in heaven above, he did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. Listen to that. If there is anybody more deserving of power and privilege in the universe than Jesus, I don't know who that could possibly be. To be God himself, that's the ultimate. Jesus has the right to do whatever Jesus wants because he's the creator of the universe, can do anything he wants. And Jesus himself didn't go, I have all this power. I'm going to force those people to obey. I have all this power. I'm going to smite people. I'm going to do this. I'm going to undo creation. I'm going to come down and I'm going to just knock some heads together and get them all to get it. Now, there are times I wish that's what Jesus had done, if I'm honest, because I know he wouldn't have knocked my head together. Only the bad people. I hope you know I'm joking on that. Jesus himself didn't regard equality with God himself as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. It's another way of saying that he emptied himself. And he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. A cross like that, but it would have been bigger and rougher looking, that communicated to the whole world that you were the worst of the worst, that you were a traitor, that you were nothing, that you were cursed by God himself. Jesus willingly gave up everything. There's a story about Jesus when he, right after he was baptized, so he essentially, it's a point in his life when he's about to step into this ministry that he was created for. And he's baptized, and then he's taken out, it says that the Holy Spirit sent him out into this wilderness area where he fasted for 40 days. So he was feeling weak, and he was feeling isolated and alone, and the devil comes up, and the devil is going to tempt him. Because the devil doesn't want Jesus to do what Jesus is born to do, what Jesus has been called to do. The devil's going to prey on his humanity, on his weakness, on his emptiness. Now, if there was ever a time for Jesus to exert and exploit the fact that he was God himself in human form, this was it, in a battle with the devil himself. But instead, he continues to choose not to exploit that he was made in the form of God. And the devil says to him, listen, if you would just own it, if you would just be who you could be, you could end all hunger in the world. Everybody would bow down before you if you would just go this way. And over, Jesus says, no, that's not what I was called here to do. Jesus sticks with this description of himself from Philippians. He did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself. He willingly went all the way to the cross, to the traitor's death, because for whatever reason, that was what God demanded of him. Now, we trust that Jesus knew what was all wrapped up in that being demanded of him. His disciples, the day of, and the days leading up to, for sure didn't know what that was all about. We know. We know that God had a larger plan than knocking some heads together. That through Jesus, through the cross, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, God was going to transform the whole world. That God was going to bring his kingdom here on earth. So we're glad that Jesus didn't circumvent that route at any point in time. Jesus is the example of what it means to submit, of what it means to surrender. We say be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is Jesus, the creator of the universe, the word of God. It says in Genesis that God spoke and things were created. Jesus is the word of God out of which all things were created. And he chose to make himself subject to the ways of humanity, the laws and rules of the world, instead of exploiting his power and his privilege as God himself. Ultimately, living as a follower of Jesus, as one who calls Jesus Lord, means becoming more and more like him. This is what Jesus is like, who's willing to set aside his own power, his own privilege, and identify with those who don't have what he has. So the question then becomes, what does this look like in the lives of those of us who aren't equal to God? Like really, we don't have any divinity to set aside to become like human beings. That's not a choice for us. For most of us, if the devil came up to us and said, you know, if you just do this one thing, all the world will bow down before you, we'd go, well, that's not realistic. And so we would likely not fall for that kind of a temptation. But it comes at us in different ways, in more subtle ways. See, the temptation that Jesus turned down, but the temptation I think that hits all of us, is this desire for independence, this desire for our way over everybody else's way, this desire to stand stubbornly against this command to mutually submit, to be subject to one another, because we don't really want to do that. We don't want to put the other ahead of ourselves. So Paul knows this. And so Paul gives some examples. He says, what does this look like, this instruction that you're being given? What does this look like in your day-to-day lives? And he starts, and we talked about this last week, he starts with, this is what it looks like for wives in the household. This is what it looks like for husbands. And now he says, this is what it looks like for children and for parents. He starts with children. He writes, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now the word children can be used for children of all ages, adults, little children, any age. But here, because of the context of this, we're pretty sure he's talking specifically about little children. But we know that this commandment that this comes from has to do with anybody who has parents. It's children of all ages. Because he quotes the commandment, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. What's the promise attached to this commitment? So that it may be well with you and you may live long on earth. This is a very typical kind of Old Testament type commandment, that if you follow the ways of God, you will have long life. And we struggle with interpreting that sometimes in our day and age, because we know that there are people who live great, honorable lives and don't have long life. And we struggle with what to do with that. I don't have time to go into that question in depth this morning other than to say because of Jesus, because of the resurrection of Jesus, our understanding of what life is not restricted to this life here and now. We recognize that life continues after death. We recognize that as Jesus walked out of that tomb, as Jesus ascended to heaven, so too we know life after what we call death. And that life is long. That life has been described as being eternal, outside of the bounds of time. It is a life that is unimaginable. I was talking to somebody in my life who's facing their own mortality. And we talked about how she knows heaven awaits, and she knows that's going to be glorious. But what do we have to compare it to? And so she can still at the same time grieve her death, because what she does know is what's here and now. But let's never forget that the life that God has given us, the life that the Spirit of God breathed into us, continues after our loved ones have buried us here. I think that's part of what's going on here. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and you may live long in the earth. Now, some of us have great parents. Some of us have parents that it's easy to honor, that it's easy to respect. And some of us don't. And let's just name that right off. That some of us in this room today have parents that are not deserving of respect, that are not deserving of honor. Some of us in this room have parents who were physically or emotionally or mentally or sexually abusive. And those scars carry with us throughout our lives. And if you read these words, honor your father and mother, the danger is that then you sit there and you look and you go, surely God doesn't mean honor that man, that woman. Nothing that Paul is writing here is allowing for abuse. Nothing is allowing for mistreatment. I said it last week with regards to wives and husbands. The same here with children and parents. Honoring your parents doesn't mean, or honoring anybody or respecting anybody, doesn't mean just lying down on the floor and allowing them to just kick you repeatedly. There's nothing in the Bible that suggests that God's will for us is ever to be just beaten up over and over and over again. There's nothing in the Bible that suggests that it is God's will for us to constantly be the victims, to constantly be othered by people, to constantly be pushed and shoved to the margins by other people. That's not how Jesus behaved, and that's not how Paul behaved. That's not how God has behaved throughout all of Scripture. So I just need you to understand that when Paul is writing here, he's not saying, hey, I know your mother beats you black and blue, but you have to honor her anyways. That's not the context of what Paul is writing here. Paul is writing to people in the church. Paul is writing under this title, be subject to each other. Not you who have no power, be subject to you who have power, and that's where it ends. Be subject to each other. And just in case you're not sure that that's really what Paul is saying, he continues on in this, and he has instructions specifically to fathers. And fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. And it's not, hey, if your kids honor you, then don't provoke them to anger. It's not dependent. Neither one is dependent on the other. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Okay, so why only fathers? Why are mothers suddenly left out of that? That, I believe, has to do with the fact that fathers were the ones in first century Greco-Roman world that Paul was writing to. Fathers were the ones who had absolute authority over their children. Fathers were the ones who were responsible for their children's education and training and discipline and development. And so Paul is speaking to fathers specifically here, because in each example, Paul is taking a group that has no power, that has no privilege in society, and then he's taking the group that has the power and has the privilege, and he's essentially saying, together, you have to do that. This is what mutual submission looks like. This is what it means to to be subject to each other. And so mothers were kind of somewhere in the middle. They were a little bit muddied in there. So he speaks specifically to fathers, because fathers would have been the one, fathers who were responsible for the training and development of their whole family, really. So he says to them, first, what you don't do, don't provoke your children to anger. Now, I don't think this means if your child has a problem with the word no, never say no to them, because that would be ridiculous. But I do think that what he's saying is, don't be going out of your way to make it impossible for your child to honor you. Yes, your children are instructed in the commandments that God himself laid down. Children, honor your parents. And so parents, be honorable. Be worthy of that respect. Don't egg on. Don't poke your kid until they blow up, and then you can be mad at them because they didn't honor you in their reaction. It goes both ways. He says, so don't do this, and do this. In the training and educating that you have to do with your child, that you are responsible for as the father in this first century household, train them in the way of the Lord. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So again, he's writing to the church, and he's saying, fathers, you're responsible for their education, for their training and development. Make sure in all of it, you are growing up your children so that they will want to follow Jesus as well as the way that they live their lives. You want your child to not be provoked to anger, to find you honorable, and thus it's easier to honor the parents. And in that, under that, on that foundation, raise them up in the Lord. In the passage we read last week, it talked about husbands treating their wives the way that Jesus treats the church, loving that way. I think that that's wrapped up here as well. We call God the Heavenly Father. We call the one person of the Trinity the Father. How does the Father love us, his children? So much so that he sent his Son and was willing to die for us so that we could live. And all of that is wrapped up in these short, brief little verses that Paul writes and this assumption that Paul is making. Children, honor your parents. That's right. That's the way God ordained things. And parents, and I think if Paul were writing today, he wouldn't just address this to fathers, he would address it to parents, because I think it's not as, the duties aren't as segregated today as they were in the first century. There is responsibility that comes with power and with privilege. Last week I talked about how these were very much about power. There is responsibility that comes with power. And so we might look at this and go, well, I don't have any children, so how does this apply to me? I am a child, but my parents have died, or I have no connection with my parents, or my parents don't fit into this. So can I just ignore these words? Can I just write this off? I don't think that we can, because again, I think like with last week, that these words have to do with power. Paul is speaking to what it means for people who have power and people who don't have power. Children didn't have any power until they grow up and their parents become old, and then suddenly it switches, doesn't it? And the children are the ones with the power, and the parents are the ones who don't have power and are more dependent. And Paul is saying, just like Jesus did not see his own equality with God as something to be exploited, so too those of us who call Jesus Lord, who say that we will follow Jesus the way that we live our lives, so too, we must not see our roles, our power, our privilege in society as something to be exploited, but must instead empty ourselves. So what does that mean to empty ourselves? To pretend the privilege and the power doesn't exist? No, we can't do that. To do that is to lie to ourselves. As a white, educated woman in Toronto, I have some privilege. I have some power. As white, educated men, you have even more. As a kind of middle-aged adult, there's power and privilege that comes with that. We have relationships, some of which put us in positions of power. And so what does Paul say about that? Paul says that we have to be very, very careful with how we use that power and privilege. Just like Jesus. Jesus didn't exploit it. Jesus instead emptied himself and identified with, and there's so many stories. Every gospel is full of story after story after story of Jesus identifying with the people that didn't have power, of getting down into the dirt with them, of becoming part of them, of befriending the people who didn't have any of the power and privilege that he had. Are we willing to do that at risk of our own reputations? And to the people who don't have any power, who don't have any privilege, he doesn't allow it to be, oh, well, you know what, you have nothing, so just continue to be the victim in the society. He doesn't allow for that either. Essentially, his message is this: don't let anything ever stand in the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this freedom that we have in Christ, that Christ has died, Christ is our peace, that the dividing walls have been broken down between us. How do we do that? By being mutually subject to each other. By submitting to each other, by using the power that we do have to benefit the other. And when it goes back and forth, and this is the beautiful thing that the church could be, when it goes back and forth, imagine if everybody in a church said, it's not about me. What if every single person in a church cared more about what the other people in the church needed than what they needed? Can you imagine what that would be like? Now, you might be sitting there and going, well, what's wrong, Elaine? Surely we do that. Not always. The biggest fights that split and separate churches are because people don't get their way. And people believe that their way is right beyond all else. Do you know churches have split because one group didn't like the color of the carpet that another group chose? How sad is that? Jesus broke down the dividing walls that separated us. And we think of racism, of gender inequalities, of things like that. Preference over carpet. Jesus broke down all the dividing walls, and we need to start living like it. And so Paul gives us examples of what it means, and we have to take those examples and put them into our own context, into our own lives. What does it look like in the 21st century, in the middle of Toronto, to honor our parents? Especially when, for many people, their parents live somewhere else entirely. What does it mean as parents in 21st century, middle of Toronto, to not provoke their children to anger? To bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? There's responsibilities that come, regardless of you, whether you see yourself as a person with great power or not with great power, it all bears responsibility. We have responsibility for each other. I think that when I read Paul's letters all through the New Testament, the things that made him the angriest were when people ignored their responsibility for the other. The things that are destroying the church in the 21st century are us failing to care for the other, us failing to put the other ahead of ourselves. Man, I mean, talk about what a church would look like. Can you imagine what our country would look like if we cared more about the other than ourselves? And I'm not asking those who don't call themselves Christians to start there. I'm asking us as churches to start there. Do we as the church in Canada care more about the other than we do about ourselves? I think, sadly, we don't. We complain about the things that society has taken away from us, the privileges and the honors that we have lost as the Church of Canada. I think we needed that wake-up call. I think we need to lose some of the privileges and honors we've had as the church, because the church was never called to be in a position of power. The church is called to be like Jesus, who didn't regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself. Imagine if the church in Canada said, we do not regard our chosenness as God's children, our designation as the family of God, as the body of Christ, as something to be exploited, but instead empty ourselves for the sake of the world around us. How extraordinary would our country be?